Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord.
Then she bore a man, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground.
And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord.
Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering.
But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell.
So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?
If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.
Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him.
Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?
And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.
So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.
When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth.
And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear.
Surely,
and the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him.
Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And
this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 10 down through verse number 18. 1 John 3, reading verse 10 down through verse number 18. You can follow along as I read, as we continue on in our study of this letter of John together. John writes this, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, or have appeared, or made to be clear. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Here in 1 John 3, 10 through 18, John taught his readers that love, which is demonstrated, a demonstrated love is an evidence of one's being born of God. Conversely, John taught his readers and us that a lack of demonstrated love is an evidence of being of the devil. Those are John's words, those aren't mine. And in typical fashion for the Apostle John, he writes in stark contrasts. You read through John's literature, in the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. He does this all the time. Stark contrast. Children of God demonstrate love. Children of the devil do not love. Look carefully in verse number 10, because this is what John says. This is a bit of a transition verse as the previous section comes into play here. But there's a transition here. But notice how clear John is about this. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, as I mentioned, evident, made clear. It appears who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Here's one of the ways you know, John says. One is, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. We looked at that last week. That means they're of the devil. Two, here's the other way. This is another way, John says. You can know. You can see. It's clear. It's manifest. Nor is he who does not love his brother. He's not of God, John says. It's clear for John that love for one's brother, and we'll explore what that means in just a moment, it's an evidence of whether someone is born of God. Lack of love is an indication that someone is of the devil, is not born of God. Now, if these things are the case, we had better know what John means by love. Right? I mean, because if you are the one who loves a brother, you are the one who, John says, this is an evidence that you're born of God. If you're one who does not love your brother, you are of the devil. That does not sound like a good place to be in. And in fact, it's not, because if you go down to verse 14, these are literally life and death issues. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life, and the way we know that is by the fact that we have love for brethren. So what is this love for the brother that John is talking about here? We'd better know it. Because the one who loves is born of God. The one who does not is not born of God. It is, rather, they are a child of the devil. That's a stark contrast. Kind of no gray area between there. So what does John mean by this whole being loving one's brother and thus being born of God? Well, John helps us to see what love is by way of two more specific illustrative contrasts, illustrations. He shows us two contrasts to show us what love for the brother actually is and what it is not, so that it is clear which side of the aisle you or I are on. And I want to explore those two contrasts with you in our time here together in order to answer the question, what is the love for one's brother that John demands? And in doing so, we can evaluate our own lives to see whether it is manifest, it is evident, it is clear that we are either born of God or not, children of the devil, to use John's terms. So let's look at these two contrasts together in order to answer that question, what is love? And furthermore, to see if we actually have it. Now, here's the first contrast that John gives us. He gives us the contrast between the message of love versus a murderous hate. The message of love versus a murderous hate. At the end of verse 10, John speaks of the one who does, quote, not love his brother, as the New King James translates it. And let's be clear what John is referencing here when he speaks of one's brother. John is most surely not talking about your immediate brother, as if in your family. Furthermore, he is not talking about just a general love for all of mankind. John is most surely talking about the love that we are to have toward other brothers and sisters in Christ. And more likely, even if John was here today, I think he would talk about the love that we're to have with brothers and sisters in Christ, first and foremost within our own local churches. You know, in John's day, they didn't have the internet where you can see every story about what's happening to Christians in every far part of the globe. He's thinking about Christians who gather together weekly in local assemblies, like this one, over 1,900 years later. We're to have love for one another within our own context of the churches or in churches of like fellowship and faith. A few years ago, I was in a forum exchange with someone I grew up with who was lambasting Christians for what she called their lack of love toward people in society. And she was pushing hard to say that Christians today don't love like the Bible teaches them. And the evidence for that was that we don't, or at least she thought we don't, support certain particular social programs. And she actually quoted verses of the Bible in her defense. She's not a Christian, doesn't claim to be one, but says that we got it all wrong. And she quoted, actually, verse number 10 and 11. Verse 11, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And she said, "You don't love people because you don't support this particular program that I do, and therefore you're being inconsistent with the Scripture." Now, certainly there are places in the Bible that do speak about how love should impact us generally, or people in our communities, neighborhoods, schools, and so on. But let us note that here in 1 John, that this is not one of those places. When John speaks about one's brother, he's not speaking generically, as in the brotherhood of all mankind. He's speaking about Christians, loving Christians. And also, to be clear, he's talking about Christians who actually are born again, not just say they are. Because in this letter, John is dealing with people who have left saying, "We are of Jesus," but in fact denied the Christ. And he's going to contrast them, even in the verses that we see. Now, we know this, that he's speaking primarily to Christians, because of verse 11. The text says, "For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That brings us back not so much to John's letter, but to John's gospel. Remember the words of Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus states, "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, this statement here in 1 John 3 and verse 11 is building off of what Jesus said. And it's clear back in John 13 that Jesus is talking about the love that should characterize genuine born-again Christians for each other as genuine born-again Christians. John is picking up on that theme that he recorded earlier in John's gospel, and now is bringing it afresh again to our minds here in 1 John chapter 3. Now, this is not to excuse any form of hatred towards people around us and outside the gathered church of the Lord Jesus. The Bible does have plenty to say about that too, but here John is referring to our love for each other as Christians. "And this is the message that we have heard," says John, "from the beginning." The beginning could refer either to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. It could be referring to the beginning of John's readers' Christian conversion. It could be referring even back to the Old Testament, where you have the beginning, where you have the greatest command of all: you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not exactly clear what John is getting at, but in either case, or whatever case, the message is clear. We love other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's our job. And John illustrates what that love looks like by way of an opposite, a contrast. And this is a polar opposite kind of an opposite. This is about as opposite as you can get. He says in verse 12, "You love one another not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." Note there that he is of the wicked one. That is certainly the devil, as John calls him back in verse number 10. Cain was a child of the devil. He, in his actions, he was the antithesis of love. He, in fact, murdered his brother. That, of course, comes from an account that's in the Bible. We read it earlier in Genesis 4 in our scripture reading time. But, of course, many of you probably heard that in Sunday school. Those of you who are kids here who are in Vacation Bible School, we talked about Cain and Abel a little bit in Vacation Bible School this year. This action of Cain in murdering his brother is an illustration of the opposite of love. And it occurred very early on in the history of humanity. Now, one of the questions that arises as you read this is, why, John, are you going here to murder? I mean, that's like next level. Have you ever been in one of those conversations where the conversation went to a very heavy or a dark place really fast that you didn't expect? I once sat down with a pastor who I really didn't know. For a couple of reasons, we had arranged a meeting just to get to know each other and chat a little bit. And I assumed as we went out to lunch together that it was just going to be a friendly and casual conversation. But he launched in within a couple of minutes to some really deep theological discussions and differences between us that just kind of started out with this giant wedge between us. Like I actually said to him at one point, you know, I just came because I know you're a Christian, I know you're a Christian pastor, and I just want to know, get to know you and know how to pray for you in your ministry a little bit. Like, I know we have differences, but let's just be friends to start with, and that'll give us a context to talk about those differences. I just felt like, whoa, let's slow this thing down a little bit. You ever been in those kind of conversations before? Whether it's whatever topic it is, where it's like, I didn't come here to hear about whatever it is. This was a nice, friendly conversation. And we might be tempted to think the same thing about John here. I mean, we just go from this nice, warm, fuzzy statement, you should love one another, to murder. All right? I mean, it's like, whoa, John, why are you going here? Why does John state this the way he does? Well, the answer is that Cain becomes a perfect illustration of everything that love is not. He's just a perfect illustration of everything that love is not. Now, the most obvious part of that illustration is the murder part. I mean, I don't mean to be cross or flippant, but the last time I checked, murdering someone, especially one's own brother in cold blood, is not exactly what you would define as love, right? So this makes a case study for John that is really clear. It's crystal clear. It's not like you can say, well, Cain was a good guy, but he just had a bad day, right? I mean, this is abundantly clear. He did not have love for his brother. And the murder makes it a perfect illustration. There's no debate about that. You read through Genesis 4, as we did earlier. That's the entire account of Cain. And you just don't see anything good come out of that, right? Everything about him is bad. But more than that, there are two other pieces in this passage that go beyond just the act of murder, right to the heart that Cain had. So I think we're going to see that John is not so concerned just about the action of murder, but what was it that was in Cain's heart that might be universal to all people who do not have love? What was going on inside? And there's two pieces of information here in this text that help us. The first is not necessarily in this passage of Scripture, but it is something that the readers of John would have certainly known. Cain, throughout Jewish history, was not a beloved figure. He was not a beloved figure. He was not treated well by ancient Jewish commentators. For instance, Philo, a Jewish scholar from the first century, described Cain as a man who sinned because of self-love that led to eternal death. Philo was not even a Christian, okay? That's how he thought of Cain. Also, there are what we call today the Targums. Those are essentially Jewish commentaries in the Old Testament. And in the Targums, there are statements made about Cain. In fact, one of the Targums actually has Cain speaking some words, not recording in Scripture. And this is what they say. Cain said, quote, "There is no judgment, there is no judge, there is no other world, there is no gift of God, reward for the righteousness, nor punishment for the wicked." That's what the Targum said of Cain. Now, those words are not in the Bible and may not have been spoken by Cain, but those ideas form the background for the ideas of John's readers. They would have understood that because they would have read or heard those things talked about. Even if you go in the New Testament, there's another place that talks about the way of Cain in Jude in verse 11. And Cain is not pictured as a good man there either. Now, this understanding of Cain fits well with the Bible's description of him, as well as the context of 1 John 3. For one thing, do you remember what Cain said when he was confronted by God after the murder of his brother? Remember what he said? God asked him where his brother was. Do you remember the question that Cain shot back before God? He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" What does that tell you about the character of Cain in that moment? He had self-love, just as Philo described him. He was full of himself. "I don't really care about my brother. I'm not his keeper. He's not my responsibility." He only cared about himself. For another thing, the context of this discussion starts back down in verse 4. where John talks about sinning as lawlessness. Now, we talked about this last week, and if you were with us, remember that we said that lawlessness is living as if there are no laws and no rules. And listen again to the way the Targums comment on Cain. Remember, this would have likely been known by John's readers. It certainly would have been known by John as a background to understanding Cain. And this is, remember what they said about Cain, what Cain said of himself. There is no judgment, there is no judge, there is no other world, there is no gift of God for reward for the righteous and not punishment for the wicked. Cain actually becomes the perfect description of lawlessness when it comes to love. He did not care about the laws above from God, and thus did not care what he did for his brother. And thus, he really despised him. There's no law, there's no good, there's no right, there's no wrong. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm not my brother's keeper. I'm full of myself. Cain is the perfect picture of the opposite of love, not just because of what he did, but because of his heart. Cain's a good illustration of this. Cain becomes the perfect illustration of what love is not only because of the murder of his brother, but also this background understanding of him, but also because of what John says in verse 12. And why did he, Cain, murder him? Why did he murder his brother? Because Cain's works were evil, and his brother's works were righteous. Now here, John gets down even further into the heart of Cain. Cain could not stand the fact that his offering was rejected by God and his brother's offering was accepted. And we know that because the scripture clearly says that. Verse 3 of Genesis 4, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." And listen to this, "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Instead of saying, "Yes, God, you are the lawgiver, and I should obey what you tell me to do in these sacrifices," he got mad. He got irritated, and it spilled out into hatred. There's a little switch that happens there. He not only began to be irritated, he hated. We know that even as John describes this back in 1 John verses 13 and 15 of our text, John introduces this word hate in the context of talking about Cain. And certainly that applied to Cain. That's why he murdered. Cain begins to hate. He hates the fact that his brother is accepted by God and he's not accepted. You see, Cain went from being self-centered and feeling like there is no law to the point of hating the reality that no matter how hard he tried to ignore the law of God, Cain knew that he was condemned. And his sacrifice did not measure up, and he hated the condemnation, and so he murdered. By the way, did you know that everybody in the world knows that they are condemned? Do you know that? Everybody in the world knows this. They may not grasp the full weight of their condemnation, but they know they are in trouble. You can see this played out in two ways. One is that people are often trying to justify themselves. In fact, I would say that everybody at some time tries to justify themselves. A number of years ago, someone that my wife and I know got married. This person had been living with their significant other for a long time. They knew it was not right, apparently. Yet not once did she or I ever say anything to this person about them or their sin. And make no mistake, the Bible makes it very clear that sexual relationships outside of marriage are sin. Yet they said to us after the wedding, after they got married, "Now you can be happy for us, because we are finally doing what is right." It struck us deeply. Now you can be happy for us. We had never once said anything. I don't think we showed any attitude of angst or irritation towards their lifestyle choices. But they knew. They knew. They knew it was wrong. They knew it wasn't good. In that moment, they were seeking to justify themselves. "I'm now okay. It's right. I'm doing fine." You'll hear this self-justification in other ways. There's always an excuse why we failed. "I was late because ... and fill in the blank. The reason I said those things was because nobody knows me and my situation like I do. Don't you go judging. She started it. He started it. They started it. There were forces that were outside of my control. You'll hear people talk that way to their parents, to their spouses, to their neighbors, to their bosses, to law enforcement officers, all the time. And every time they do, they are seeking to justify themselves, to make themselves righteous. This self-justification is an attempt to wiggle out of the condemnation we know we deserve. Cain thought that way. I'm fine. My offering is good enough. Don't go judging me, Abel. Even though Abel didn't even judge. I read an article this week by a woman who was commenting on this issue about self-justification. And she said this, quote, "Case in point, at the moment of writing this, I'm trying my hardest to come up with an example of when I've made a mistake. And funny enough, it's difficult to come up with one. I know that I've made mistakes, that's pretty obvious, but when it comes to actually picking a specific one, I come up blank, if only because I'm almost certain that my brain has worked against me and has erased them over time." And she went on to describe a time in which she got a speeding ticket, but immediately as she wrote, she said that she wanted to add all the reasons why she got one. And she put it this way, quote, "Do I try to justify the whole experience so that I don't look like a bad guy? Yes, yes I do. And that right there is the key. I don't want to be a bad guy. I want to think of myself as a good person. I want to view my actions as just and pure and true. I want to be the hero of my own story. Therefore, I don't want to think I've made any mistakes on that journey." She goes on to describe that she is full of mistakes, sins, as she'll go on to say and call them, rightly. But she puts her finger on something that actually many of us, all of us, by nature, are just like that. We are always seeking to justify ourselves. The problem is that we know that we're condemned. We know that all the excuses don't actually erase the fact that we are lawbreakers. And that leads to the second way in which we see people know they're condemned. And that's this. When they cannot self-justify themselves, they begin to hate the condemnation. They cannot self-justify themselves. They begin to hate the condemnation. That was Cain. My offering is good enough. I'm okay. But he was not. And then when he saw that he was not, he began to hate. And it's interesting, the person he hated the most was his brother. You read through that account in Genesis 4. Do we see Abel saying anything to his brother about his offering? Not one thing. But just the fact that he was righteous and Cain was not righteous, and he couldn't justify himself, grew and developed to the point that he despised Abel. I would actually posit that Cain actually not only just hated Abel, he actually really hated God, couldn't stand the condemnation he had before God, and Abel became the person that he could fixate his displeasure and hatred on. Because you can't kill God, but you can kill the people who act like him. This, by the way, is the place in which we find ourselves today as Christians increasingly in our world. The world we live in today, we find that people today increasingly do not like us as Christians. They do not like, according to the Word of God, that there are things that God accepts and that he doesn't accept. And if you and we together try to live in light of all that God accepts, even though we may not say anything against others, the fact that we won't cheer on sin makes us increasingly the target of hate. It's the world we live in. And make no mistake, by the way, it is a growing hatred of us in the world. You hear all the time that people who hold to a Judeo-Christian biblical ethic have no place in public discourse. That's increasingly being said. We are dismissed as being out of step with the times. We are told that, quote, we are on the wrong side of history. In other words, we're antiquated, out-of-date people who will be thought of as fools in the historic records. repeatedly in major publications in our own country. Words like homophobic, transphobic, bigoted, outdated, anti-gay are used to describe us. I ran across recently an interview with Pharrell Williams, the singer and songwriter who was asked back in 2017 about a controversy at that time with a fellow singer who identified homosexuality as a sin. And he said about that simple view, he said, quote, "There is no space, there is no room for those views. No space, no room." Now the funny thing is, he said it with a smile on his face. But actually, as I heard him say that, I thought that is the most actually hateful thing a person can say. Because even though he sings, "I'm happy," he says to you and me, if we hold to right and wrong as the Bible teaches us, you don't have a place anywhere. You don't belong. Isn't that the definition of hate? You can't fit here. You might as well not exist. Now, I don't think he actually says that yet, but functionally, that's what he's saying. Now, lest we get too worked up about this kind of thing, or we ourselves get mad and irritated, be reminded of what John tells us in verse 13. Don't marvel, don't be surprised, my brethren, if the world hates you. This is not new. This should not surprise us at all, because when people can't justify themselves, they begin to hate the people who are justified. And furthermore, we should not marvel, because Jesus himself told us this would happen. John here in this text is picking right up on the words of Jesus and reminding his readers of this. You can either listen or you can hold your place here and go to John chapter 15 and verse 17. I'm going to read a few verses, John 15 verses 17 down through verse number 25. And listen to how Jesus talks about these very things. John 15 and verse 17. And again, you can either listen or just you can follow along if you'd like to turn there. Here's what Jesus says beginning of verse 17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." Now that sounds reminiscent of something that John has just said. Verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have had no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." So brothers and sisters, in a world that increasingly despises Christians, this was promised a long time ago. So don't be surprised when people hate. Jesus told us it was going to happen. It happened to Jesus. And what was there to hate about Jesus? What was there to hate about Jesus? He healed the sick. He made the lame walk. He caused the blind to see. Yet the Lord of glory was crucified by the hands of wicked men. Why would they do such a thing? Because along the way, both in his action and his words, he called sin what sin was. He called it sin. And they could not justify themselves. And eventually, when you can't justify yourself, you begin to hate the condemnation that comes against you. And you let that go long enough, and you will try to destroy the thing that condemns you. And that's exactly what they did for Jesus. So don't be surprised and too worked up about it if some 1,900 years, 80 years later, it happens again. This is nothing new. Now, let's bring this back into John's original reader's world for a moment. Why did John bring this all up? Well, remember that there were people who were in the churches that John were writing to, and they had left, as we've taught throughout this book, because they felt they needed some other special teaching outside the gospel of Jesus. And they who had left, now, I think, by why the reason John's bringing this up, hated those who were still on the inside. They could not stand the fact that they were righteous, And the ones who had left were not. They're of the world, John says. They're going to do exactly what the worldly people do. And incidentally, by the way, the people who often hate the most Christians are the people who have been exposed to it a lot and have openly rejected it. They grow to despise it because their condemnation is seen more clearly. They know exactly what they're going against. Now, John does not accuse these people of physical murder, but he does identify them as murderers. That's what verse 15 says. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And that fits in well with what Jesus taught in the Gospels as well. What we think is just as much a sin as what we do. And in these people's case, hate is akin to murder. It's a mental murder. And it makes sense if you think about it. You just take Pharrell Williams in his words. There is no place, there is no space for people who hold biblical views of sin. That's practically saying you should not exist. Change or be gone. That's a form of mental murder. And that's exactly what Cain did. Only he carried it out to its logical end. And John points out just how serious this was for Cain. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Here's the contrast between the message of love and the murderous hate. Love says, I will take care of you even when you are not good and even when you are hurtful to me. Hate says, you have no place in my life. I am fine and I don't need you. Christians ought to be the most loving people in the world, not only to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but it is true that it spills out into people around us, that we do genuinely love the people who are unrighteous. We love them not because they are lovely, but because a God who is lovely made them. And friends, this ought to be a sobering reminder for all of us here. First, if you are a person outside of Jesus and you hate the condemnation that the truth brings, you are living in death. And you do not have eternal life. And you need to pass from death to life, to use John's words. And you can only do that through Jesus, whom we'll see in just a moment, laid down his life for us. But also for Christians, let us first of all not marvel. Let us not be surprised when the world hates us. It's been that way since the first generation of people, right off the bat in human history. And of course, Jesus himself reminded us of this. Rather, in love, may we care for people around us with joy, beginning first in the household of the Lord and spilling out into the lives of people around us. And as we ask what love is that John says is an evidence of being born of God, we note first this contrast between this message of love and a murderous hate. But second, and very quickly, and I promise it is quickly, note with me very quickly the second example of love, or second example of what love is. We have the example of love versus the indifference of carelessness. The example of love versus the indifference of carelessness. This is the second contrast that John shows. John points our eyes to verse 16. Many of us know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But I got to tell you, 1 John 3:16 is just as precious. It is just as beautiful. Here John points our eyes to the supreme example of love in Jesus. By this we know love. If you want to know what love is, says John, look at Jesus. And here's what he did. He laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. We sang of this earlier. Here is love vast as an ocean, loving kindness as a flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. That language is borrowed from 1 John in many ways. This is real love. It is a love that is for us. It is for us and for us in our sins. Jesus died so that we might be saved from our sins. If you do not know Jesus, you need to today. He is the one who can actually justify you. All of your self-justifications will fail. Jesus' justice will succeed. He once for all paid for sins on the cross. And every person who has their hope and trust in him has their sins forgiven. They are declared just. This phrase, laid down, is so powerful and precious. Jesus freely gave his life for us. That is love. There's no forced action going on here. This is a free act. Jesus himself makes this clear in John 10, 17, and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. That's Jesus and his love. Free. He freely laid down his life for us. Nobody took it. He gave it. In fact, interestingly enough, if you read through the crucifixion account of John's gospel, John goes out of his way to show that even to the moment of his death, that it was in the hands of Jesus to control his life. He gave up his spirit. He did that freely. He laid his life down. Every stage that he took of his punishment leading up to the crucifixion itself, it was all him saying, I give it freely. That is love. A fuller biblical understanding of love is that love is the overflow of one's delight in God so that we sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. And that was Jesus. John tells us that we also ought to have this love. Verse 16 again, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters in Christ around us. The love that God has poured into our hearts through Jesus, and that delight ought to spill out into the lives of people around us like the lapping of a full river upon its banks. It just keeps going. And notice the contrast of this kind of love is seen in verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Two things to note here that help us see the contrast. The first is that love is action-oriented. You actually have to show love. The brother in need has to have his or her needs met in order for love to be demonstrated. John makes this explicit in verse 18. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By the way, this is a perfect illustration of a contrast between love as it is defined today among people. Love is a feeling, or people will sing about love. They'll even sing songs like Pharrell Williams, "'Cause I'm Happy." They'll sing stuff like that. But with their words, they'll say that we accept lots of people. But you look at their actions, there is no love. Second, you see the contrast between love that is born of God and self-love that is of the devil in this phrase in verse 17. The person who sees the need and shuts up his heart from him. That word for heart is translated in the King James as bowels of compassion. Probably actually a better, in some ways, more literal translation. It's the place where the noble affections lie. Affections such as courage, grace, compassion, and love. It's the place where we actually feel compassion rightly. It occurs down deep within us. So the picture here is that someone who does not have the love that Jesus has, the supreme example of love, they're someone who sees a need, they know the need, and even has that pull deep down in their gut that says, I know I should help and I can help, but intentionally says, no, I will not act. They shut down the feelings of compassion towards a brother or sister in Christ who are in need. And John says those type of people are not born from above. They are not born of God. They are children of the devil. They have the indifference of carelessness. They could care less. That's their definition. Real love sacrifices and gives. Those without love may say a lot of nice things, but they don't actually do anything about it. And let me just say, brothers and sisters, that my observation both within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and even as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ relates to people outside of us, truly, this is seen over and over and over again in a positive way. I look around and I see Christians in this own church, and I can tell you so many stories of times in which their brothers and sisters in Christ who are in a financial need and other people in the church have come alongside to help them. Not just our deacons fund. I get this glorious privilege now and again. I'll have people that will come to me and say, Pastor, I know so-and-so is having a hard time right now, and I know they need some help. Here's some money, but I don't want them to thank me. I just want them to praise the Lord. Will you deliver this money for me, or deliver this gift? I have done that time and time and time again. It is. I have to go every time. I go to people's door, and this is what I say. And some of you have experienced this. I'll say, I have a gift, and I want to be clear, this is not from me, all right? It's from somebody else who says, I love you, and this is for you and your need. And I have seen that over and over and over again in our small congregation here. And that's just the stuff I know about. Then I hear about people talking about those kinds of things, or there's even more things I'm sure that I just don't know. I see this all the time, as I'll find out, I didn't know so-and-so has gone and visited that person for years and helping them. And of course, Christians are the people that not only just love one another, their love does spill out to the world around them. You see that over and over again, caring for neighbors, for ministries in the community. We're involved, a number of them, in missions, but I know so many of you do those kinds of things personally. Those are evidences of the love of God and of being born of God. And John says, those are good things. That's how you know. That's how you can see. On the other hand, there are a lot of people who talk about doing good things, but when you actually look at their life and say, what have you actually done? There's little or nothing there. I think about this sometimes. You'll see this with political candidates. You know, they release their tax returns and stuff. When they do that, I always look for one line. I always look for charitable donations. Do you know how amazing it is that people who have incomes of $300,000, $400,000, $500,000, $600,000 politicians. And if you go on their tax returns, you will see that they give less than $10,000 a year to charitable donations. I know for a fact in this church, there are people who make a lot less than that, who give more than that every year, sacrificing. That's the mark of real love. You see it, a lack of love all the time. John says this is clear. It's manifest. You can see it around us. Now, that clarity is important for all of us here in evaluating our own lives. You see, if you're a person who's like Cain, you may not have physically murdered people, but you live in self-love, and you also live in the sense that I don't have any rules about me, and I despise the condemnation of God. That kind of thing is an evidence that you do not have love, and therefore you do not have the knowledge that Jesus is your Savior and that you're born of God. And if that's you, be saved today. For those of us who are Christians, let us be encouraged to continue on in our love. For Jesus himself showed us what love is. And we're not people of hate. We're people who genuinely care. Because God cared for us and Jesus cared for us. This is the mark of love. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the edification of your people. Even if there are any here who do not know Jesus as Savior, for the saving of some, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.